Would you pray with me? Jesus, you are our shepherd. You are our friend. You are our King. You are our Lord. Your name is sweet to us. And we pray that you would accept the praises from this congregation, from our hearts personally and from all our hearts as we sing together. Holy Spirit, you are our teacher. Unless you open our eyes to see what you've inspired in your word, we will not see Jesus the way we need to see him. And so that's what we ask this morning that you would do for us. Help us see Jesus as we ought before he comes again. We ask it in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Good morning. How you doing? A couple things before we begin this morning. We've noticed there's a lot of good conversation going on in social media about what you're learning on Sunday morning here. And so what we're encouraging you to do or inviting you to do, in addition to Facebook posts and tweets you might send out, we're asking you to join into the conversation going on at hashtag to live is Christ, hashtag to live is Christ. This is a good, to live as Christ, by the way, is the name of our sermon series. Like hashtag hold fast was the name of our last sermon series. And so we just think this would be a really great way for all of us as a community to engage in conversations and to hear what kind of ahas you have, or maybe God has convicted you of some area of a sin in your life that you would share, or maybe something, it's a truth that you know but you forgot, or a truth that needs to be reinforced. So, again, consider becoming a part of the conversation at hashtag to live is Christ. Also, if you missed the last couple of weeks, we started a new Bible reading program called Own It 365 NT Plus. That you can find on YouVersion. We also have the bookmarks prepared for you at the information desk out in the commons. This year, we're just going to read through the New Testament. We're going to read slowly. Basically, it's a chapter a day, 6 days a week, and you have a day off. And so you can use that day off to catch up or to focus on the passage that we're studying on Sunday. I should say, if you start on Sunday, Sunday will always be your day off. So anyway, you can find out all the details about that on our website, fellowshipgreenville.org. All right, take your Bible and turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. A couple of weeks ago, we began a new series studying our way through Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we've been saying that Philippians is a kind of thank you note. Paul is very grateful for the Philippian church because since the day he planted it, up until the time that he wrote this letter, it's been 10 years, but for over a decade now, the Philippian church, like no other church, has supported Paul both financially and sending people to help him in his work of preaching the gospel and planting churches all across the Roman Empire. But I want you to begin to see this morning that this is much more than a thank you note, because Paul is writing to this church, and he wants to write to them to reassure them that he is okay. He's better than okay. He's in prison, and they're worried about him and concerned about him, but he actually is rejoicing because of the things that he sees God doing because of his imprisonment. And Paul has this perspective on his journey with Christ that enables him to rejoice even when things don't turn out the way they hope, the way he hoped they would. And we're going to be talking about that for some time. Now, as we begin, let me give you a little more background on how Paul ended up in Rome, in prison, chained between two Praetorian guards. He's actually under house arrest, and so he can have people come and visit him. We'll see that as we go through. But backing up, Acts chapter, you don't have to turn there, but Acts chapter 19 tells us that long before Paul wrote Philippians, Luke records that Paul had a desire to go to Rome. He said, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Paul's great desire was that after passing through Jerusalem, that he wanted to preach the gospel in Rome. And he did get to Rome just not the way that he expected. Because in Acts 21 and following, we're told that when Paul arrived in Jerusalem, he was accused of desecrating the temple, and he was dragged out by a lynch mob and almost beaten to death. But fortunately, there was a Roman commander and a cohort there, and the soldiers intervened. Their commander assumed that Paul was some kind of Egyptian fugitive, and so he bound him and chained and threw him in a Roman barracks. The Roman commander couldn't decide what to do with Paul, and after finding out that Paul was a Roman citizen, he sent him to Felix, who was the governor of Caesarea. Felix didn't know what to do with Paul, so he threw him in prison for 2 whole years. 2 whole years Paul is sitting in prison. When Festus, the next governor, took office, he couldn't decide what to do with Paul either, but he wanted to try to make peace with the Jews, so he decided to send Paul back to Jerusalem to stand trial. Well, Paul knew that he would most certainly be murdered by the Jews back in Jerusalem, and so he appealed. As a Roman citizen, he had the right to appeal to Caesar, and he did, and so he was sent off to Rome. So several months later, and a shipwreck later, Paul arrives in Rome. It's now been 3 years since Paul said, "I must go to Rome." And here's the thing. Instead of arriving in Rome as a preacher, he arrives in Rome as a prisoner. He wanted to walk the streets of Rome freely preaching the gospel, but instead he sits in a Roman prison for 2 years under house arrest. Now, I want you to think about that, because I think most of you would agree that unmet expectations and unfilled desires and blocked goals, those kinds of things can wreak havoc on our hearts. I mean, you feel it in little daily disappointments, like something happens on the job, and maybe your job is just drudgery, or things breaking down around your house. I mean, just before my sabbatical, we had to have work on the air conditioner. When they were working on the air conditioner, they found out the hot water heater was leaking. It had to be replaced. When they were working on the hot water heater, there was water dripping on the guy's head, the service guy's head, and found out the refrigerator was freezing up and condensing and leaking water, and it was all over the hardwood floors. And so it goes on and on and on. That's what sent me down. Anyway, truly, it was part of it. So you feel it in trivial things, not always trivial, but you also feel it in the big things of life, like a tragedy that crushes a lifelong dream, or a relationship that you've spent a lot of time in and that just crumbles, or a marriage that goes south, or a child that's is rebellious and you're just powerless to do anything about. And these things, as I said, can wreak havoc on our hearts. It can, and those kinds of things can rob us of our joy. And so I would ask you, as we begin this morning, how is your heart today? How is your heart? What emotions fill your heart as you think about your present circumstances? Because you see, one of the most important things we learn from Paul in this little letter to the Philippians is this: it's not whether things go good or bad for you that determines what goes on in your heart. It's what your heart values most that determines whether you stand or fall in this life. You've heard this before, but people have said, what really matters in this life is not what happens to you, it's what happens in you. It's not what happens to you, it's what happens in you, and in your heart. Our circumstances are not really the problem. It's how we think about the circumstances, how we interpret the circumstances that become the problem. Elizabeth Elliot, whose missionary husband Jim Elliot was killed by primitive natives in a South American jungle. I mean, this happened the very moment he stepped off the boat to begin ministry. He was killed. He and others were killed right there on the spot, speared to death. And Elizabeth Elliot wrote this. She said, "Life is full of things that you can't do anything about, but which you must do something with. Life is filled with full of things you can't do anything about, but which you must do something with." Now, listen, this is not some pithy saying she came up with in order to put into one to a motivational speech. I mean, this insight came directly out of her pain, And what she did was, what she did with it was she went back to the exact same spot in that jungle, and she got off a little boat and went in amongst the tribes and taught the gospel to the very same people who had killed her husband. Now, to do something like that, you've got to value something more than your comfort. I mean, you've got to value something more than your plans, more than the people you love. You have to value something more than your safety and more than your life. And you have to have a God-informed perspective on your life. A God is always working in you, using everything that happens to you for your glory, for your good and God's glory. Let me put it up on the screen so I don't mess it up this time. God is always at work in us, using everything that happens to us for our good and His glory. Always working in us, using everything that happens to us for our good and His glory. And that perspective on life under the sovereign rule of God empowered Paul to see his life in a different way that many of us see it. It empowered Paul to endure all the horrible things that happened to him, and he was able to endure them with great joy because that perspective enabled him to reframe every circumstance of life and see a divine purpose in it. Now, we talked about Paul's perspective on his life and on the Christian life for the last 2 weeks as we kind of focused in on Philippians 1:6. Look back there. It's an extremely important passage. It's just packed with truth. Paul says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus." I'm sure that the God who made you new will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. And we looked at my chicken scratch chart last week, but Laura Smith has cleaned it up and made it worthy, truly worthy of a Charlie chart. And we've also added a few points to it. Now, this is on our website, so you can you don't have to. You can get it right from fellowshipgreenville.org. But I'm going to go over this. I'm going to spend a little bit of time reviewing from last week because this is Paul's theology of how we grow in Christ. It's what theologians call progressive sanctification. And it starts at conversion. When you trust Christ, when you first trust Christ for salvation, God makes you new, spiritually new. And that means, number one, all of your sins are placed on Christ, meaning your past, present, and future sins are all placed on Him, and they are forever forgiven and forgotten. In essence, you have heard the final verdict of Judgment Day, and that is God declares you not guilty. Now, the reason that you don't stand before God as judge is number two. Now, I did not have this last week. I put it here because there were several questions about God being angry with us, and I want to talk about that and clear up some confusion from last week. But the second bullet point is that God's anger and wrath was placed on Christ for you. So on the cross, Christ took all of God's anger and wrath on Himself for you. And Paul says that straight out in Romans 8:1, where he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. That means no judgment, no anger. So if Christ took God's anger on Himself, if God poured out all His anger on Christ, the good news is there's none left over for you. Now, if you want to believe that God gets angry with you when you sin, then essentially you're saying that Christ's death on the cross was not sufficient payment for your sins. And you're also saying that the anger that Christ took on Himself for you, it was only partially good. I mean, you still have to work day by day being good and not being bad to earn God's favor and not have God's anger come upon you. And so you're relying on your performance rather than on Christ's perfect record for performance, which comes in number three. But before we get to number three, let me just say this. A lot of people that ask about, I had trouble with God being angry with us, immediately went from anger to sad. Now, I would say, yes, God, we can grieve the Spirit. God, if we choose to go our own way rather than God's way, I do think that saddens the Father, just like it saddened the father of the prodigal son. He was sad that his son had chose to go down a destructive path, indulging in sin. But the father, in the parable, shows no anger. Not when the son leaves, not when he comes back. The only anger in the parable is from the elder brother, not from the father. So the point is, God's nature toward you doesn't change. He is not angry with you or disappointed in you, but he is sad that you have chosen sin, which is misery and death, over the life that he wants to make possible for you. And in choosing sin, you are choosing to hurt yourself, and you're choosing to hurt other people. Be sure, God hates sin because he knows that sin is destructive. He knows that sin, as we learned in Hebrews, can harden your heart so that you may never want to come back. He knows very well that there can be lasting consequences to sin that he will not remove. So he's sad about what sin does to you and what sin does to others. But that's different from him being angry with you as a person. And that becomes even more clear in the third point, bullet point, and that is that God places Christ's righteousness on you. With the moment you trust Christ, you receive Christ's righteousness. God credits that, imputes it to you, so that he sees you just like he sees Jesus. He sees you not based on your performance, but he sees you based on Christ's perfect record of obedience. So when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended back to the Father, right now he stands before the Father as your advocate and your high priest, and he is everything that you and I are not. He stands before the Father as everything you and I are not. And since God can never be angry or disappointed with Jesus, if he sees you like he sees Jesus, he can never be angry or disappointed in you. That's the first bookend of the good news of the gospel. God makes you new spiritually. The other end of the other bookend of the Christian life is that when Christ returns, we will be made complete. In other words, we will be made completely like Jesus in every way. What does that mean? It means we will be made like him. Our new spirit will, and Paul talks about this in chapter 3. He says that when Christ appears, when we see him, he will transform the lowly body, our lowly bodies, into the likeness of his glorious body. And I wish I'd have known this last week, but if I'd checked the Greek is actually, he will transform these bodies of humility into the likeness of his glorious body. And so we'll be perfectly complete. Now, remembering Barbie in proper context. Barbie illustrated for us how her creators had made her perfect in every way as they envisioned perfection, but they left her with a serious weakness, which was her feet. That's right. She got these tiny little deformed feet. So it was a serious weakness. And why did they do that? Because they wanted her to stand in high heel shoes. But the fact of the matter is, she can't stand up on her own. She has to be held up. She has to be propped up. Now, the point of all the Barbie talk is simply that God has ordained the same kind of thing for us. In between his making us new and making us complete, he's left us with a serious weakness. We live in the weakness of our flesh. These bodies have been corrupted by sin, and they are drawn to this world, which is like a corrupted magnet, this world that's in rebellion against God. So as long as we live in these old bodies, our bodies and our brains will be drawn to life in this fallen world. And why did God do that? Simply to show us that we cannot stand on our own apart from Christ. We need the Holy Spirit. We have to lean into the Holy Spirit to have him hold us up. And why does God do that? Because he wants us to grow in humility. Humility first. and a humility that leads to holiness leads to a holiness without pride. And that's what God is doing. And this, and the other thing is when we learn to call sin, sin in our daily lives and we take it to the gospel, then we see the beauty of the gospel applied to our ongoing sin issues every single day. So the gospel gets sweeter and Jesus gets sweeter as we bring the gospel to bear on our daily life and our specific sins in our daily life. Now, somebody sent me this telling me that Barbie can stand now, all right? So this was a headline in some online article. Now Barbie can stand on her own two feet in heels. New, I want to be president Barbie is a step forward for the iconic doll. The article says President Barbie is the first doll in 53 years of production that's able to stand up straight on her feet without assistance, thanks to a pair of wedge-heeled magnetic shoes that have been securely strapped to the plastic doll's miniature feet. And here she is. Barbie can stand. I hope you're as proud of her as I am. So this new improved Barbie, she's standing there in her pink power suit, ready to hit the campaign trail. I guess she's left Ken to manage her McDonald's franchise. But now listen, Barbie might can stand, but to my way of thinking, she still can't stand on her own, can she? She has to have a wedge-heeled, magnetic-filled pair of shoes to stand in. So to my thinking, my illustration still stands, pun intended. Okay, all that review to say, Paul's perspective is that God is always working in us. He's showing us the beauty of the gospel by showing us the specific sin areas of our life that we need to bring to Him on a daily basis and bring the gospel to bear, and we see how sweet the gospel of Jesus really is. But he knows that God is working in him, and now he's going to talk about how God works in him in a very specific way in verse 12. Paul says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters. Now, I want to stop there. I want you to see this. I want you to know. Here is an even bigger reason that Paul is writing this letter to them. He wants them to know how he's doing in his imprisonment. Because you remember, the Philippian church had a very close relationship with Paul, and they were worried about him and the circumstances he was having to endure. I mean, so much so that they sent a man named Epaphroditus to bring a financial gift to Paul and to help encourage Paul. And Paul writes this thank you note back, but his main purpose is to fill them in on how he's doing. He wants to reassure them that he's okay, better than okay. And this is what you really need to see in this letter. Everything Paul writes about himself in this letter, he writes for the benefit of the Philippians. He writes about himself with them in mind because what we see tucked here and there all through the letter are little hints about what's starting to happen to the Philippian church. And that is that the Philippian church is beginning to experience growing persecution from the outside that's causing unrest inside. So the Philippian church is experiencing more and more persecution from the outside, and as we'll see in this letter, there's evidence that is causing unrest inside the church. And you see this down in chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul writes, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm, held up by Christ, in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in any way by your opponents. Verse 29, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but suffer for his sake. Verse 30, here it is. Engaged in the same kind of conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. They're beginning to engage in the same kinds of conflicts that Paul had and still has. So everything Paul writes in this letter, he writes praying that the Philippians will grow to see the difficulties and the conflicts they are experiencing and will experience, through the same God-informed lens as Paul. He wants them to see as he sees so that they will do as he does. And you say, well, isn't that kind of cocky? Well, not really, not for Paul. I mean, he's pretty bold about it. He's not shy about saying it. He talks about it in 2:12 and 4:9, and just don't turn there, but 3:17, he says, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. He wants them, wanted them, and he wants us to have this, God is at work in me, using everything that happens to me for my good and for his glory perspective. And so, if that's true, it's no surprise that Paul doesn't tell them much about what's going on with him in prison. Or for that matter, he doesn't tell them what's been going on and how hard life has been for him over the last 3 years. He isn't grumbling and complaining about how slow the wheels of justice are turning, and he's not complaining about how bad prison food is. Paul is no ordinary prisoner. Look at verse 12. This is what he talks about. He says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment, my chains, are for Christ. All right. So you would expect Paul to describe how he's doing. How he's doing. Instead, he describes how the gospel is doing. He says, what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. How so? He says in verse 13, he basically says, everybody who knows me knows that my imprisonment is for Christ. A difficult translation, but the Greek is actually in Christ. He's saying, my imprisonment is in Christ. What does that mean? It means, he's saying, my imprisonment is very much a part of my being in Christ, very much a part of what God has planned for me and my life in Christ. He sees the troubles and hardships as God's way of working in him because he is in Christ. Now, Paul's enemies in Jerusalem tried to silence the message by chaining the messenger. And so in a very real sense, it's not just Paul that's in chains. It's the gospel that's in chains. And just like Paul, the gospel is no ordinary prisoner. Because the people who put Paul in prison found out that the gospel can't be locked up. They found out you can't shut it down. And they found out that chaining the gospel just causes it to spread even further. Paul says, my imprisonment has served to advance the gospel. And advance is a unique word in the Greek because it was used to describe how a guy would go before an advancing army, and he would use a sword or an axe or a machete type tool, and he would hack out a path through a heavily wooded area so the army could pass. Now, when I was a kid growing up in a new subdivision in Melbourne, Florida in the 60s, early 60s, our house was just across the street from this really great lake, and all around the lake were thick woods of pine trees and very high, thick palmetto bushes. I mean, so thick that my friends and I, we would go to our garages, and of course you wouldn't ask your parents something like this, but we would get the machetes out of our garages, and we would go into the woods, and we would hack our way through the palmetto bushes. And remember, they're taller than us, so we're hacking our way, creating these tunnels, going way back deep into the woods where no person had ever gone before. And so we would have all of these tunnels. Now, kids, don't get your father's machete, ever. So. I mean, back in the 60s, it was like, go ahead. You can take the machete. You can go back in the woods where nobody can find you. That's fine. I mean, just go outside and play, for goodness sakes. That's what they wanted us to do. So we would hack our way back, and we'd have all these tunnels, and then we'd hollow out secret forts and have tunnels from fort to fort to fort all the way back where you could never find us, and we didn't go back there to smoke cigarettes. We just had fun. So that's what Paul's imprisonment did for the gospel. It hacked a path for the gospel to penetrate areas where it might not have ever been able to reach. So Paul didn't see prison as a setback. He saw it as a chance for the gospel to advance. And this is what he wants the Philippians to see. And here's the question. So how did Paul's imprisonment cause the gospel to advance? Well, verse 13, first, by exposing more non-believers to the gospel. And verse 14, by empowering more believers to fearlessly preach the gospel. So Paul was able to share the gospel with unbelievers inside the prison, and more believers outside the prison became more bold. So first of all, Paul is chained. He's chained between two Roman Praetorian guards. Now, these were an elite group of soldiers. They were first commissioned by Caesar Augustus to guard the emperor and the royal palace and the royal city. I mean, these guys were like the Navy SEALs of Roman soldiers. And Paul was chained between two of them, one on each wrist. So he never was left alone. Round the clock, guards were changed every 4 hours. And so you can imagine what kind of men these guys were. I mean, rough, uncouth, loud, boisterous, foul-mouthed, earthy guys, like guys who eat their meat with their bare hands and tear it apart, and they eat it in the fat juice running down their faces and their beards. I mean, guys that look like Jonathan North and Mike Hawkins and Jim Thompson when they come back from the Beacon in Spartanburg. And so here's Paul, and he's chained between these guys day and night, and he's refined, and he's cultured and educated and spiritually minded. But I want you to see he's not grumbling and complaining about it. I mean, in fact, Paul puts his perspective into practice. This God is working in me, in everything that happens to me for my goodness, glory. And for Paul, every changing of the guard is a new opportunity to share the gospel. I mean, so let me ask you, I mean, who really is the prisoner here? I mean, Paul or the Praetorian guards that were chained to him? I mean, I could just see the Philippian jailer, you know, back in the church meeting, and he's sitting there, and he's hearing this part of the letter read, and he's just kind of shaking his head, and he looks over at his wife, and he says, "Those guys don't have a chance." And evidently, they didn't have a chance, because Paul shares with the guards go back to the barracks and share with other guards, and they go to the homes, and they share with their families. And from there, the gospel spreads, it says, to everyone else, to all the rest, meaning other imperial officials and servants within Caesar's household. And I think when Paul gets to chapter 4, verse 22, the next to the last sentence that he writes, when he says, "All the saints greet you, especially those in Caesar's household," I think if he could have written wink, he would have written wink. It's like, I mean, right under Caesar's nose, the gospel is spreading all around into places that you would never think, because it can't be locked up. It can't be silenced. When the enemies of Christ try, it just explodes. I mean, Marxism taught us that. In our lifetime, communist regimes have tried to crush the gospel under their thumb, only to find that it breaks out and hacks its way into new places. We saw it in China, that when the communist government in China put their thumb down on the Chinese Christians, it just went underground and it exploded. We see it in Cuba, where over an 8-year period of time, 3,000 house churches have started up. And in the Assembly of God denomination, the church has grown from 7,000 to 50,000. And Cuba's president of the Baptist Convention has said, "People are coming to church without an invitation. Every church is packed in every service every Sunday." Mark it down. When someone tries to chain the gospel and silence its messengers, it spreads. It hacks its way into places otherwise it might have otherwise not have reached. But there's something else going on here. And he says that because of his imprisonment, verse 14 says that more people, more believers, are more bold to preach the word fearlessly. Now, I find that very interesting. Like, why would Paul's imprisonment cause more people to be more bold about preaching the gospel? You say, well, maybe because they saw how courageous Paul was. Okay, maybe. Or maybe they were taking up an offense and said, boy, if Paul can't do the work, we better get out there and do it. Maybe. I don't think so. I think it's something more fundamental than that. It's something he wants the Philippians to see that they're going to need in the days ahead when the persecution gets hotter and hotter. Remember, he's writing for their benefit. And he's emphasizing courage and boldness, which again, we looked at this a minute ago down in verse 28. He says, strive side by side for the gospel and in no ways be frightened by your opponents. So what is it about Paul that causes other believers to be emboldened in their faith? I think it's simply this. When they saw Paul in prison, they saw a man who was content. He had learned to be content. They saw a man who was satisfied with Christ, satisfied in Jesus. And they saw that he's okay. He's better than okay. He's rejoicing because he's resting in this perspective that God is always at work in me, using everything that happens to me so he can more effectively work through me. Now, we're going to come back to that in just a minute, but let me finish what Paul has started. He says in verse 15, some of those believers are preaching from envy and rivalry. Others are preaching out of goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here. Why is Paul in prison? Was it an accident? I mean, no. God put him there. That's his perspective. Everything that happens in him, or God's working in him through everything's happening to him. God put me here. I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Now, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Now, Paul didn't plant the church in Rome. He'd never been there, but he did write a letter to the church in Rome. And it seems like maybe that the letter had both a positive and negative impact on people, because here we see that some people were proclaiming Christ from good motives, and some were proclaiming the gospel out of selfish ambition. And not just that, they were cruel about it. I mean, they actually wanted to inflict more pain on Paul. They wanted to increase his suffering. But does it increase his suffering? No. Look what Paul says in verse 18. I love this. He says, what then? The only thing I really care about is that Christ, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. The only thing he cares about is Jesus being preached. He doesn't care about the motives. I mean, Paul's no ordinary prisoner. The gospel is no ordinary prisoner. And it can't be shut down through the selfish ambition of rivals and people who want to hurt Paul. Now, here's the point in all this. The gospel's power is inherent. The gospel's power is inherent. It is not a neutral message that is empowered by the messenger. We're the messengers. We're like empty shotgun shells. The gospel's power is not in the shell. It's in the power of the powder, in the message of salvation that it proclaims. Its power is inherent to the message, not the messenger. And so it's interesting when Paul, he uses three words to describe the gospel. He calls it the gospel. He calls it the word, or the word of God. And he calls it Christ. Now, these are not words we empower. They're words of power, as Paul wrote to the church in Rome, chapter 1, verse 16. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And to that I this really blows your mind. That means the power of the message can't be overcome by the cracks and the flaws and the weaknesses of its messenger. And to that I say, thank you, Jesus. Because you know that there's all kinds of ministries out there today that the motivation is not a pure love for God and for others. Some is just purely selfish, where changed lives are counted like notches on a pistol grip. But it's amazing that God can still use televangelists and ministries and churches who preach the gospel the real gospel. They're preaching the truth, but they're doing it in order to build some man's kingdom. But God can still use it. But I would also have to say that I don't know of a preacher, even the best of preachers, who don't sometimes preach from mixed motives. I mean, I wonder if anything is ever done from pure motives. I mean, I know that's true with me. I struggle with that. But the point is, the gospel's power doesn't reside in the messenger. It resides in the power of the message itself. So the question is, what does all that mean for you and for me? Well, it means at least two things. So let's come full circle. Here's Paul in the middle of his career. Just think of all the things he could do, but he's chained. So he can't do the work of ministry like he would like to do it. And not only that, he is awaiting trial, and his life could be snuffed out at any minute. But he's not wrestling with any of that. He's rejoicing in it, and this is why. And this is a point you need to write this down. Your level of joy is directly tied to what you value most. Your level of joy is directly connected to what you want most, to what you value most. Because you see, if your highest value is yourself, then your comfort, having your way, getting what you feel you deserve, any attack on that is an attack on your joy. So if your highest value is financial security, then any drop in the market or recession will rob you of joy. If your highest value is your career or your health, then if either one of those things goes south, you will lose your joy. If your highest value is your family, if it's your family, every marital argument or rebellious child or the loss of a family member will sink you. Now, I'm not saying these things won't hurt you. I mean, I'm not saying these things wouldn't be a concern to you. But if you value Christ above all, and you are pressing on to know Him, pressing into Him, sharing Him with others, then your joy is rooted in Him, and He can't be taken away from you. And so ultimately, even though you might struggle, you can never completely lose your joy. And here's the deal. This is what I've learned about myself. The moment that I sense that I am losing my joy, it's kind of like a red light on the dashboard of my life. And that red light is flashing, telling me that I'm slipping into some kind of selfishness or selfish ambition, and I'm valuing something more than I value Christ. I know this is long, but this is the point. The moment we lose our joy, it's like a red flashing light on the dashboard of our lives. It lets us know that we slipped into some kind of selfish ambition and we're valuing something more than Christ. But Paul doesn't lose his joy, even when life doesn't work out the way that he hoped, because his highest value was Christ. His highest value was the spread of the gospel, the advancement of the gospel. And because of that, he can rejoice in the worst of times. And that leads to a second thought that I want to leave you with this morning. And I'm going to put this as a series of questions. Because think of it this way. What if the troubles and difficulties we face are not just about what God is doing in us, but what if they're also about what God wants to do through us to advance the gospel? What if the difficulties we deal with in our lives are not just about God humbling us, but what if what God wants to do in those difficult times is to advance the gospel through us? See what I'm getting at? That is really what this text is about. What if our trials and troubles are more about the gospel than us? More about making Christ known than grumbling and complaining about how bad our circumstances are? I'm preaching to myself here. What if in your most trying situations, God is really working in you so He can work through you to put Christ on display? What if that's really what God is up to in our lives? If that it was true, and you embrace that as true, how would that change the way you think about the difficulties you're currently dealing with? That's a good question. I think we would not experience as much havoc in our hearts. We would end up ultimately, as we struggle through and make sense of it all, we would still be able to hold on to that joy. I want to ask you this morning, if God has spoken to you in some way, if you had an aha moment, if God has convicted you of some sin in your life, or he's reminded you of a truth that you forgot, I want to ask you today or the next few days, I want you to tell some people about it. Tell people in your community group. Tell a person in a men's group or a women's group or a close friend, or join the conversation at hashtag to live as Christ. And let the body, let God use all of us, let God use the body to work in the change process of your life. I mean, let's encourage each other to have this: God is sovereign over every area of my life, and he wants to use what's happening in my life to advance the gospel. Let's encourage one another daily with that thought. Would you pray? Father, thank you that your word is clear and it is concise and it speaks directly to where we live. Father, I pray that we would grow in valuing and wanting more of Jesus, wanting to know him more and more, that we would grow in that until it becomes the all-consuming passion of our lives. I ask it for Jesus' name's sake.